For those who remain, whether here in person or on the live stream, I'll invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, where we continue our study in this great and complicated book. And we come now to a passage that is, it's just hard. There's a lot of harshness in it, but the author has as his goal not to leave us with that harshness, but to leave us with Christ and point us to Him. And that's my aim as well, though I realize I may leave you with more questions today than answers. But may the Lord reveal Himself to us as we consider this warning against apostasy. Hebrews chapter 10, this is God's word. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray that God would teach us today. Heavenly Father, give us clarity to understand what you would have us know from this, your word, that we might have confidence and endurance, that we might know that we are those not who shrink back, but who have faith. We ask that you would do this for the glory of Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. So kids ask a lot of questions. Some are easier to answer than others. Why is the sky blue? Where do babies come from? What makes fire hot? Why are there so few theological words that start with Z? Where do zebras get their stripes? When will the pastor finally let us have a Z word in the sermon? I got asked that question today. You have your answer. Why can't I have an iPhone? Some questions are easier to answer than others, for sure. But how would you respond if one of your children asked you, "Will you ever stop loving me?" We want to answer that question with a full and resounding no. We want our children to have confidence in us. We want them to always know that we will be there for them. But they always have somewhere to turn. But we have hard questions of our Heavenly Father that are very much like that one. Will you, Father in heaven, ever stop loving us? Can we do anything that will make you so angry that you will cast us aside? Can we fall away from your grace? Can we be so far from you we can never return? What confidence does God give us that he will always be there? That we can always turn to him? In this passage, the author of Hebrews wants to give us confidence, but not a false confidence, not a weak confidence, not a confidence that is more wishful thinking, but a firm, sure confidence that endures to the end. And so he answers these questions for us, but maybe not the way we expect. He answers the question with a warning and with a promise. And he tells us this, that those who reject the Lord embrace destruction. But the Lord will never turn away from those who draw near to him in faith. Those who reject the Lord, they embrace destruction. But the Lord will never turn away those who look to him in faith. Let's dive a little deeper into this and consider first this warning that rejecting the Lord embraces destruction. Who is this warning even for? Remember that the book of Hebrews is most likely a sermon written down and distributed in letter form to churches. And in this sermon, there are six warnings, of which this is one. Warnings not given to the non-Christians out there, but warnings given to believers, given to the church. And here, if you remember, we just read a passage where the author said, let's not stop meeting together as some have already done. There's something going on in this church, some persecution, some trial, some difficulty. We don't know exactly what it is, but it is leading some to abandon the faith, to abandon the fellowship of believers, and not just to backslide, not just to fall into sin or weakness. For we read elsewhere in Hebrews comforting words for those who, through ignorance or weakness, fall into sin. We yet have a great high priest who works on our behalf. But there are some who have gone further into what the scriptures and what theologians call apostasy. It's a word fraught with fear. It is what we read about in Matthew, what Jesus warns, this blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, what 1 John calls the sin that leads to death. It is apostasy. What is it? And why is it that our author goes to such great lengths to warn us away from it? Apostasy is essentially a final turning away from the Lord to take up cause with his adversaries and enemies. It is a final turning away from the Lord to take up cause with his adversaries and enemies. And it has some unique characteristics. You see it here in verse 29. These are those who have spurned the Son of God. And the idea here is not just that they have grown bored with Jesus, or that they have become enamored with the idols of this world. They have been in the church. They have studied the truths of the gospel. They know that Jesus is the Son of God and what that means, and they have spurned him. It's more than just a rejection. It is taking up ridicule of the Lord Jesus Christ, of counting him as nothing, and thinking that those who oppose Jesus have a noble cause. They profane the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified. This sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the shedding of his blood, offering himself up in the place of sinners that they might have full access to God, so that we might not have to rely on the blood of bulls and goats, which can't take away sins. They have looked at the sacrifice of Christ. They have looked at his work and his offering up of himself on their behalf and have considered it common. They have profaned that blood. They think it of no value, worthy to be cast aside and trampled because it accomplishes nothing for them. They are those who have outraged the Spirit of grace. What a strange combination of words. Outraged the Spirit of holiness, I could grasp. Outraged the Spirit of wrath makes a little bit more sense. But they have outraged the Holy Spirit of grace, who has communicated God's love for sinners, his abiding care for them, his work on their behalf. The Holy Spirit who is given to us, that God might make his dwelling place with man as a down payment and a guarantee that on that final day, the dwelling place of God will be with man. He will be our God and we will be his people. This gracious Spirit who has given the word of God to us with his promises of salvation and everlasting life. They've outraged that Spirit because they have rejected that grace and embraced the promises and the idols and the rewards of this life, the gods of this age, and they want nothing to do with the God of glory, with the living God, with the true God. These are unique characteristics. And they have fearful results. This is why the author goes to such great pains to warn us against it, to tell us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, because apostasy leads us as far away from the Lord as we can go. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. These are frightening words, and they ought to be. And this deliberate sinning is different than the sin out of ignorance or human weakness and frailty and our battle with our sinful nature that the author of Hebrews talks about in other chapters. This is what the Old Testament calls a sinning with a high hand. It is the sort of sin that shakes the fist at God and says, "You can't tell me what to do. You can't control me. You have nothing to say to me. I will live the way I want to. And I don't care who you are." And to be in that place leaves you rejecting Christ, rejecting his sacrifice, rejecting the Spirit of grace, so that there is nothing left for you when you face the living God except the fearful expectation of judgment. And the one who sins with a high hand doesn't care. Bring it on. They stand in judgment of God. They count themselves a part of his adversaries. The apostate, in other words, would abandon Jesus as Savior only to face him as judge. What would we think of a young man of a very powerful and influential king, a good king, who rejects his father and all that he stands for, renounces his family name, goes and lives in exile, and spends his time taking the circuit and any pulpit, any soapbox that will give him the opportunity to do nothing but denounce his father, to ridicule and condemn him, to mock him. What would we think of such a man who, upon his father's death, shows up in the lawyer's office expecting to be included in the inheritance, waiting for the chance to take his place on the throne? And yet, this is what the apostate has done. They have counted themselves the enemy of God. And they have nothing but shock when the day comes and they have to face God themselves, with no advocate, with no savior, with no hope. How do we guard against this? How do we spur one another on in a different direction? This is a very real question for us. For many of us in this room have parents, have children who seem to be bearing the fruit, not of backsliding, but of apostasy. What is there that we can do? What is there for us to try to bring them back? Can they be brought back? It's a difficult thing for us to do here as human beings when we can't see into the heart, when we don't know what is really motivating people, when we don't know the future, when we don't know what tomorrow will bring. There is, on a theological level, this reality that apostasy is a final turning away. It leads to death. They left us because they were never of us, as the Apostle John says. But here we are, living in this treacherous world, seeing our loved ones crippled by doubts, wandering away, and we wonder, is it apostasy or is it backsliding? And we can't always tell. And there's a mercy in that. Because you may remember, even in the book of Hebrews, when the author is warning us against unbelief, in chapter 4, he says, as long as it is today, don't harden your hearts in unbelief. Turn back to the Lord in faith. And that is the hope. That is the confidence. Not in something that we can do to convince or to argue someone to change their mind and come back into the fold, but that the glory of who our God is that He is a God who is abounding with grace and mercy, and He will never turn away those who draw near to Him in faith. And so, as harsh as this warning is, the promise is greater, that embracing the Lord destroys rejection. No one comes to the Lord in faith, crying out to Him in need, that the Lord will turn away, that He will ignore, that He will cast aside, that He will crush underfoot. There is no rejection in the Lord Jesus Christ. For all of God's promises, the Scriptures tell us, are yes and amen in Him. And so there is in our gracious God, in our mighty Lord, a hope. How do we know? How can we have confidence? How can we be sure that he'll be true to the end? Because our faith is constantly tested in this world, isn't it? In that, we're no different than these believers who first heard this message. There's persecution. There's ridicule of our faith. There's sickness and disease. There's hardship and trial. And it is easy to begin to wonder, have all of these things fallen upon me? Am I bearing all of these burdens because the Lord has rejected me? Because the Lord has cast me aside? But notice what the author does to encourage these beleaguered saints who are watching some of their friends leave and walk away from the faith. He says, but remember, after you were first converted, when you were just enlightened, you endured all kinds of trials. You endured all kinds of suffering. You endured all kinds of hardship. And you endured. And that testing didn't destroy your faith. That testing refined your faith. See, sometimes testing is a good thing. When the quality control guy that nobody really likes, but when he comes and tests the weld and it proves true, you're kind of grateful that somebody else can say, yeah, it's strong, it'll hold. When you answer 100 times tables questions in under a minute, I don't know if they do that anymore, and you get them all right, it shows that you actually did learn whatever 6 times 7 is. When that medical test comes back and says, this is what you're struggling with, and now we can treat it, sometimes that testing can be good. It shows something. It reveals something. And the hardship and testing that we go through in this life does not have to destroy our faith, but it can and ought to reveal something about our faith. You see, it says here in verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. And he talks in verse 26 about those who go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth. And he's done this several times in the book of Hebrews, where it's one thing to know about the Lord. But there's a big gap between knowledge about the Lord and faith in the Lord. And the testings that we endure reveal how big that gap is in us. It can reveal where our confidence really lies. Verse 34 and 35 says, you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Why? Because you knew that you had something better. You knew you had something better in the Lord. He says, so don't throw away that confidence now. Stand all the more sure upon it. Sometimes we go through hardship and trial. And we realize that our faith is way weaker than we thought it was. And friends, that is a mercy of the Lord. That he doesn't let us live in delusion. That he doesn't let us stand on a false confidence. There's an opportunity in those moments to say, where is my confidence? Where is my reward? What am I living for and why? What matters, not just for now, but for all of eternity? What do I really believe? That trial and testing reveals that the Lord is able to give us endurance. Because the author tells us in verse 36 that we need it. We need that endurance so that when everything is done, we will receive all that God has promised. What is required for that endurance? But to hold on. And if we do, when the Lord Jesus comes back in all of his majesty, in all of his glory, with all his holy angels accompanying him, with the saints rising from the dead and joining him in the air, when we see him for who he truly is, we won't shrink back from him. But we will say hallelujah, and all of our trials and all of our miseries and all of our sufferings will seem as but a little while compared to the majesty of the Lord. Those who rejected him, those who became his enemies, when they see him for who he is, they will shrink back because they embraced destruction. But embracing the Lord will prove worthwhile. So what is required of us? It's faith. The author is getting ready to talk for the entire chapter 11 about faith and having it and holding fast and believing in the promises of the Lord, trusting yourself to him who judges justly, knowing that whatever trials and tribulations befall you, they do not befall you because the Lord has cast you aside, but because the Lord is sanctifying you and shaping you in the likeness and image of the glorious Jesus, so that when he returns, when you see him for who he is, he will complete that process of making us like him, that we would be at home with the Lord forever. The preservation of our souls is not a to-do list. It is a holding fast in what we believe, holding fast to the Lord Jesus, coming back to him again and again. The first time I drove back to college was a disaster, right? So I had this big 1977 Buick Electra. You could fit 20 people in it and their luggage. It was awesome and scary all at the same time, the sorts of things that we did in that. And I had a easy time getting home, but getting back, a bunch of people were like, hey, can you give us a ride back? Sure. And they all piled in the car. There's like six or seven of us in this car, and they all fell asleep. And I'm thinking, well, Clemson is north and west of Sumter, so I kept taking the north and west interstates and wound up in Spartanburg, an hour and a half or two away from where we were supposed to be. Well, if everybody hadn't fallen asleep and left me there, maybe we would have found our way there. But, you know, we found our, this is before cell phones too. And so we had to like go to some restaurant and use the payphone and call our parents because they were all frantic. Where is everybody? No, we're not. Everybody's fine. But it was a moment to just pull the map out and reorient ourselves. Sometimes in this life, we find ourselves, whether through trial or tribulation or suffering or misery, our own sin, our own rebellion, we find ourselves far from where we thought we were. And in those moments when we wake up and look around and realize where we are, there's an opportunity there. I could have gotten back on the interstate and kept going north on 85 and wound up in Virginia. Or we could have checked in with those who could help, those who know the way, pull out the map and reassess what's true, what's good, what's right, and be restored. And what the author of Hebrews is telling us So wherever you may find yourself today, we have a God who abounds in mercy, who is gracious to sinners, who will never turn away those who come to him in faith. So draw near to him. Lock arms with those who look to him in faith. Don't stop meeting with them. Let yourself be stirred up to love and good deeds with them in Christ. Hold fast to that promise of an everlasting reward. Be renewed and reshaped in Jesus. But don't turn your back on him. Because the only alternative to drawing near to Jesus is apostasy. There's no middle ground. Perhaps we would do well to remember who our God is, to be refreshed in what he is truly like. Now, while it's still called today, that we might be restored to him who will never turn away those who draw near in faith. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we read this hard warning, and it ought to stir us up. It ought to get our attention. It ought to wake us up and have us take stock of where we are. And who you are. Lord, let us not be those who spurn the Son of God, who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. May we be those who draw near in Christ to the living God, to be made whole, to be forgiven, to be healed. May we be those who live by faith, not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. Do this for the glory of Christ, for we ask it in his name. Amen.